As I began to prepare this sermon and to look again at the book of Malachi, I began to ask myself the question, what is it in this ancient book of the prophet Malachi that makes it relevant for us today in the 1990s? I mean, we don't actually know for certain that Malachi is even the name of this prophet. It may be a pen name. It simply means my messenger. It may be that he was a prophet who wanted us to be much more concerned about the message than the messenger and simply gave him a name, a pen name of that kind. We don't know. Or it may have been his actual name. But we know very little about him. We know that he preached and prophesied sometime in about the 5th century before Christ, around about 433 BC, probably. But otherwise, we don't know very much. So what is it about this book, this prophet, that makes it important for us to be considering it in the 1990s? Well, I'm sure that as you go through this book and as it's explained and expounded, that you'll get a number of answers to that question. Let me just give you two as an introduction. The first, of course, as in verse 1, he tells us that the message he brings is a message from the Lord, the oracle, or literally it could mean the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi, and I'm going to call him by that name, Malachi believes that God has given him a message which is laid upon him almost like a burden to deliver to the people of God in his day. And as Christians, we believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that Malachi is part of that all scripture. And therefore it is profitable for us, for doctrine, for teaching, for reproving us, for correcting us, for instructing us in righteousness, so that we might become thoroughly equipped for every good work. That all scripture is written for our learning. Paul said that about the New Testament church. It's equally true for us today. So this is God speaking to us through his word. That's the first thing. That must be relevant. But secondly, as I did a little bit of background reading, I found another point of contact with today. It is true this was written many hundreds of years ago. It's true it was written at a time and a place and in a culture very different from our own. But it's also true that there are many points of contact, many parallels, if you like, between Malachi's day and our own. Let me give you one or two. It was a time when Malachi preached, a time of economic recession. Only 60 or 70 years before Malachi, Haggai had written a brilliant description of the economic situation of his day, describing inflation, which I think we feel we know something about, even though the government think they've now knocked it, describing it in a way which I think cannot be bettered. Listen, I expect you remember it. Haggai says of those days, he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. Brilliant, isn't it? Just as you, fast as you put your money in your pocket, it disappears. Well, don't you know something about that? Well, Malachi, just 60 or 70 years later, is writing, and still there's a good deal of inflation. In fact, harvests, bad harvests and drought probably added to the economic recession and the people's depression. So here's a very similar kind of situation, which we, in some measure, find ourselves in, and of course many other parts of the world, in even deeper measure. And God had a word for people at a time of economic recession. Or again, let me give you another parallel. It was clearly a time of social and moral unrest. Probably Malachi preached between Nehemiah's first visit to Jerusalem, when he came, you remember, to rebuild the walls and to initiate some reforms. And then he went away again for some time and then came back again. And between those two visits of Nehemiah to Jerusalem, in the 5th century, it does look as if that was probably the time when Malachi was preaching. And it was in between time. And it was a time when there was a great deal of uncertainty about all sorts of things. And there was a good deal of moral and social chaos. So we read of fraud and violence and adultery and divorce and a situation of great moral and social insecurity. Well, I think we find parallels in our own day and age with that. And thirdly, it was a time of spiritual decline, or as the title on our card says, of spiritual burnout. I'm not suggesting that that necessarily applies to us. Indeed, when one comes and has the privilege of coming to worship at All Souls, that's the last thing one thinks about. But nevertheless, most of us are realistic enough to know that we must always be on the alert against the danger of becoming too familiar with religion, with worship, with spiritual things. And that was exactly the situation in Malachi's day. Many worshippers had become spiritually jaded. This was particularly true of the priests. And worship in the temple had become slovenly and casual. And there had come a familiarity with holy things that had bred contempt. There were many suffering from spiritual burnout. And then fourthly, there was yet another link with our own day. It was a time of skepticism. At least I think that is probably the best way to understand the many questions that occur in the book of Malachi, to which Malachi addresses himself. Now, often when people ask questions, that's a very healthy sign. I hope you're a questioning kind of person. If you ask questions in order to discover the truth, then God will help you to understand the truth. But it looks as you read through this book, that many of the questions that the people in Malachi's day were asking were not to discover the truth, but to evade the truth. And we all know how we can ask cynical, skeptical questions of that kind. Not because we want to understand the truth, but because we want to evade it. And that seems to have been what was true in his day. And I suspect most of us have met people who are in that situation. Possibly some of us have been through it ourselves. It could even be that some at this very moment here in All Souls are feeling pretty cynical about the things of God. Well, God had a message through Malachi to the people of that day. And I believe there are many areas which we will find very relevant for ourselves. So what is the message then of this first chapter? Let's look together at Malachi chapter 1. And I think it can be summed up quite simply. Malachi begins by saying, God loves you. It's a great message, isn't it? Most preachers love to preach, God loves you. And Malachi was no exception. But then he answers a question that, if it wasn't deliberately articulated, was clearly the question in people's minds by the way they behaved. And he answers the question, how has God loved us? You preachers say God loves us, but where's the evidence? And I suppose there were many people in Judah at that time, in Jerusalem at that time, who would say, I don't see much evidence of this, Malachi. Why, 100 years ago, we were taken, many of us, into exile, or many people were taken into exile from this city. And then, all right, God brought us back again, and the walls were rebuilt, but we're in a pretty bad state now, economically, morally, socially, spiritually. What's the evidence that God loves us? That was his first question that he dealt with. God loves you. And he answers the question, how has God loved us? And then the second part of the chapter says, therefore, you should honor him. Or actually the way he puts it is this, God loves you, yet you despise him. That's the tragedy. Those of you who are loved by God, with whom God has entered into a covenant relationship, your response to God is to despise him and not to honor him. Well, that's the main message of Malachi chapter 1. So let's look together more closely at it. First of all, then, God loves you, and the question in return, how has he loved us? I think the answer that Malachi gives to that question is a very interesting one. Look at it again in Malachi chapter 1. I have loved you, says the Lord. You say, verse 2, how have you loved us? And then he goes on, God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Well, at first sight, that doesn't seem a very easy or even a helpful answer. So let's try to unpack it. What is God saying through Malachi in answer to the question, give us the evidence of God's love? And what he's saying surely is this. Look back into history. Look back to that time when, yes, there was Esau and Jacob, the twins, and Esau was just a few hours older. But remember, I chose Jacob. And you come from Jacob. I've chosen you. I've entered into covenant with you. I've redeemed you. I brought you back from exile. You're one of my chosen people. I've loved you. And just remember that as you look back into history. Now, of course, the way it's described is not very easy for us to grasp or understand, yet alone to explain to others. We wouldn't put it like this. I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. When we use the word hate, it's a word that expresses something that's sinful and evil. So clearly the writer is not saying, and could not be saying, God actually hates in the sense that we use that word. In the Hebrew, it's probably more like this. When it speaks of God loving us, it means God chooses us and makes us his priority, puts us in the first place. That's why when Jesus talks about loving God and hating father and mother, he means I want God to be in the first place and other relationships in second place. Not that we should hate in a sinful sense, but simply put in the second place. And God says that is what happened in history. I chose you. I chose Jacob. I chose Israel. I put you in the first place. And I rejected Edom. Of course, you could go on to say, God rejected Edom and Esau because they rejected him. Because Esau despised the birthright. And Edom rebelled against God, as he goes on to describe in this chapter. But what he's saying particularly here is look back into history and see how I've loved you by choosing you. I wonder if that's not something we need to do sometimes when we feel, as no doubt there are occasions we do, has God loved us? You know, sometimes there's a sense in all of us, isn't there, that if God loved us, then everything would go all right. We'd never be made redundant. We'd never be ill. We'd never be able to be in a situation which we couldn't solve quickly. We'd never be criticized by our peers. But we know that life is not always like that. And when we're going through a difficult time and begin to wonder about the love of God, Malachi reminds us to look back into history. We don't need to go as far back as Malachi told them to go back to Esau and Jacob. We can simply go back to Calvary, where God spared not his own son, but freely gave him for us all. Where God made a covenant with us through the blood, through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. We can go back to our conversion, where that choice of us in the love and grace of God became real to us as we repented and believed, and as God justified us, put us in the right with God, and made us more like Christ, sanctified us, and committed himself to us that the work he'd begun in us he would complete until the day of Jesus Christ. God loves you. Look back into history. Look back to the cross. Look back to that moment where that choice became real as you opened your heart and life to Jesus Christ and received his forgiveness and his new life. And be assured, whatever is happening around you or in your life at this time, God loves you. If God spared not his own son, but freely gave him for you and for me, how shall he not with him, with Jesus also, give us all that we need for life and for eternity? So look back into history. But the other thing that Malachi says interestingly is look around at contemporary history. I think that's what he's saying, isn't it? Look again at Malachi chapter 1. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down, till they are called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. What I think we should understand here is this. The Edomites have been a plague to Israel. But now Malachi says, what's happened to the Edomites? And probably at that very time, the Sabbateans from the desert had come and destroyed part of Edom and had conquered the Edomites. And what I think the prophet is saying is this. Look around you. God is not only the God of Israel. He's the God of all the nations. And what he is doing around you is putting down the mighty from their seat. This Edom that boasts that it will build itself up, that it will continue to reject God but still make its way. That nation is being judged by God. Look at what's happening around you. I wonder whether Christians in Eastern Europe have been saying something like that. They might well have said, how has God loved us? Why, to be a Christian means we can't get a decent job. It may mean we're thrown into prison or forced labor camp. How has God loved us? And if Malachi had been there, I think he would have said, look around you. Yes, sometimes God in his love disciplines us. Sometimes God in his love stays his hand. But God is working his purposes out. And sometimes we see that, as we have in recent months, as communism, for all its vaunted power, suddenly crumbles under the judgment of God. God does love his people. And even when, and there are parts of the world where this has not yet happened, even when this has not yet taken place here around us, the prophet can look to a God who is the Lord of all the nations, who is sovereign in all the affairs of men, and will one day work his righteous and loving purposes out. So that's the first answer the prophet gives. God loves you. Look back in history. Christian brother and sister, look back to the cross and your conversion. Look around you at what's going on and see that God is the Lord of all the nations and is working his purposes out. God loves you. And then comes the sad part of the message of Malachi 1. But nevertheless, you are despising and not honoring God. Look at verse 6 and the way he introduces that. He says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear or reverence? Where is the reverence for me? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name. And you say, and here's the second question, how have we despised your name? And he goes on to say, by offering polluted food. But how have we polluted it? By thinking the Lord's table may be despised, by offering blind animals in sacrifice, and those that are lame or sick. Why, you couldn't even present that to your governor and get away with it, to your boss, to your superior. Yet you think you can get away with anything before me. So do you see what he's saying? God loves you. Yet you despise him. How have we despised him? By not honoring him. Not honoring him even as much as you'd honor a father or a parent, or as you'd honor your boss. You're treating God with less respect than another human being. Let me suggest four particular ways from Malachi 1 where this is illustrated very quickly. First, they were despising and dishonoring God because they were not keeping God's law. You're offering polluted food, and that was against the law. Every sacrificial animal was to be without blemish. The law forbade the offering of blind, sick, and lame animals. You can read about it in Leviticus 22 or Deuteronomy 15. So here were people who were dishonoring God by not obeying him. They may have thought these are quite small ceremonial rules, but then they were part of God's law, and they were disobeying. And that, I think, is the first lesson And the first way in which we can often despise God, by not obeying him in small things. It's not just the big things, it's sometimes the small things. It's whether we're strictly honest in the way we do our income tax form. It's whether we're strictly honest in telling the truth or think we can get away with what we euphemistically call a white lie. It's in small acts of obedience or disobedience that we show our true attitude to God, as well as in the larger things. Secondly, they did not offer God their best. Someone had some scraggy, one-eyed animal that would never sell in the market, and they said to themselves, what should we do with it? Well, let's take it to the temple. Let's give God the fag end of what we've got. It doesn't matter what we give, and the priests are particularly criticized because they allowed the people to do this. As if you can come into God's presence and saunter in with your hands in your pockets, and it doesn't matter how seriously you take your worship, it doesn't matter how seriously you plan your time, it doesn't matter how seriously you live your Christian life, anything is good enough for God. That was the attitude in Malachi's day. So, if I may put it practically, if a world need Sunday arises and it comes and we put our hands in our pockets and just give the nearest thing that's there, if it's small, that's treating God like these people treated God in Malachi's day. Or if somebody says, well, God, one day I'll take you seriously, but I want to enjoy myself first, or I want to make success first, I want to do what I want to do, I want to have a good fling first, and then perhaps I'll give you the fag end of my life one day, then that's despising and dishonoring God as they did. God wants the best from us. He wants the whole of our lives, not just the fag end. And then thirdly, they didn't maintain their zeal or their spiritual enthusiasm. Verse 12, you profane the Lord's table. You say it's defiled. You say it's contemptible. You say what a burden, what a drag it all is. You sniff at it contemptuously. You snuff at me, as it says in the Revised Standard Version. And when you bring injured and crippled and diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? It's a terrible thing when the worship of God in church or in our daily living becomes something that is as jaded and as cynical as that. It sometimes can happen to clergy and to ministers like myself. And my father-in-law once telling me that after he'd retired, he was going to church to preach at a certain church, and he saw a man he recognized, a retired clergyman, doing his garden just before church. And so, slightly jokingly, he said, well, I hope you're coming along to hear me preach. To which the clergyman replied, no, I don't go to church now. He said, I'm retired. Well, I dare say he thought the chap was having him on a bit, but I gather it was true. His religion, his leading of worship, had become so perfunctory, so professional, so jaded, that when he retired, he didn't want any of it. It's possible, even for those who are leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's how they were despising and dishonoring God. And then the fourth example is this. They didn't keep their promises. Look at verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. When you made a vow, it's a fairly public thing. So here I think the prophet is saying there's some of you, you want to appear to be more spiritual than you actually are. So you publicly make your vow, but actually you don't give what you say you'll give. It's like Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. They didn't have to give everything to God, but they said they were going to, but in fact they didn't. And they despised God and despised the Holy Spirit and faced God's judgment. So these are pretty solemn words, aren't they? From God through the prophet to the people of his day. God says, I love you. Look back into history, look around you to see evidence of that. Therefore you should honor me, but in fact what you're doing is despising me in the ways that I've said. So as I close, what should we do? Well, I think as the book unfolds, there'll be a number of answers to that. But I think there are just three clues, which quickly I want to leave with you. And I think the first clue is that if we're conscious that we ourselves are sometimes guilty of this kind of dishonoring of God, then verse 9 reminds us that we should pray to God earnestly. Now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us, says the prophet. Some people say that there's a certain irony there, and the Malachi isn't really meaning what he says, but being a little bit ironical. But I think it's more likely that at that point, as a preacher, he's saying, as he realizes some of the tough things he's saying, he's entreating them. Pray to God. Come to God. Humble yourself. It's not too late to confess the casual way in which you conduct your life and worship the great and almighty God who is the Lord of all. So pray to him. Pray earnestly. Secondly, act decisively. Look at verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire upon my altar in vain. In other words, I think the prophet is saying that God is saying if only there was somebody who would stop the rot, who would no longer go on with this charade, who would close the temple, who would close the church and say what's going on is not honoring to God. I remember a church I belonged to once, there was a group of young people that after the evening service went to the pub. Their original motivation, which was good, was to get alongside other people. They'd worship God in church, they wanted a witness to him. And that was a good motivation. But then after a bit, it just became a good excuse for a binge. It needed one person to say, let's close the doors, let's not do this until we got our motives right as to what we're actually doing in this situation. I remember a curate I heard of years ago had the courage to close a youth club, which was quite flourishing in numbers because it seemed to him it wasn't really giving honor and glory to God in its program. And he said to the group of young people, much to their astonishment, I'm going to close it for 3 weeks and then I'm going to open it again, and those who come are coming for prayer or Bible study. There's nothing else to begin with. They didn't believe him. He closed the doors. They came back next week and they couldn't get in. 3 weeks later, he opened them. I think about 5 instead of 40 people came. But from that beginning of a group of young people who said, we want God to be at the center of this club, we want God to be honored, grew again a strong youth fellowship. And I happen to know that from that particular youth fellowship, any number of men and women went out to serve Christ both at home and overseas. Sometimes when God speaks to us about the casual way we carry out his business, we have to act decisively. So pray earnestly, act decisively, and thirdly, worship him worthily. I think that rather difficult verse 11 really is encouraging us to do that. Did you notice verse 11? Commentators tend to write screeds about it, and I won't go on and give you screeds. What it says is, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and in every place incense is offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it. And in either it must be taken in the present tense. And he is saying, look, all around the world, even now, are those who are offering not unworthy worship, but pure worship to God, who's the God of all. Now, who is he referring to? Well, some commentators say he may be referring to the Jews of the dispersion. That their worship was better than the worship in Jerusalem, which should have been a model for all worship. Well, it may be that. Or it could be taken in a future sense, in the sense of what is about to happen. And as the prophet is saying, with some insight into the future, like some of the other prophets, what is about to happen is that God, who is not just the God of Israel, not just the God who is worshipped in Jerusalem, But a God who is the God of the whole world will be worshipped with pure and worthy worship around the world. And the word for pure there wasn't the word usually used of ceremonial purity. It could mean moral or physical or spiritual purity. So that some think that what the prophet is glimpsing at that point is the fact that there was about to be a time when the worship of God would be possible to be really pure, that the ceremonial worship of the sacrifices would be set aside, and there would be one pure sacrifice which would enable us all to worship, as Jesus put it, in spirit and in truth. And that time came, of course, as Jesus himself said to the woman of Samaria. The time is coming, and now is, when worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And through Jesus, through our union with him, that's possible. God loves you, says Malachi. So don't despise him. Don't be casual in his presence. He's a great God. Pray to him. Act decisively if there's something that can be done to put right what you know to be wrong in your life, in some fellowship that you may belong to. And worship him worthily through Jesus our Lord. Amen.